In regard to the question of the work of the Holy Spirit today, bottom of page 45, top of page 46, I mentioned, looking back to pages 12 and 13, there are a number of ministries that the Spirit carries on. Some of these ministries continue today without dispute. Some clearly do not continue today without dispute. But there are some that are in dispute. Now, all the major ministries, regeneration, indwelling, filling, and fullness, continue today. Tom?
I had a question. You said ministries of the Spirit that do not continue today, creation ex nihilo.
Yes.
You're talking about God creating something out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
What do we do then with human souls?
Good.
In other words, the Word is teaching this great big tent of human soul that, you know, the celestial God throws into a body at conception. Well, you don't believe that, but has God already created all the human souls that are going to be? Or doesn't He create one out of nothing at the moment of...
Good. If you're a creationist, which I'm not, I'm a traditionist, if you're a creationist, then you would make an exception to this statement and say, except for the creation of human souls. That's ordinarily not what is meant by creation ex nihilo in the way it's used under the doctrine of creation, but it is a proper use of it. So you would make an exception there if you're a creationist. All right? Inspiration of Scripture, conception of Christ, human nature, these clearly do not continue today. Creation in the immediate sense, that does continue today. Ministries that are in dispute, special revelation, power to cast out demons, some of the supernatural sign gifts, prophecy in the sense of revelatory prediction of future events, healing, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. The glossolalic controversy is perhaps the one that has occasioned the greatest amount of controversy, although the question of continuing revelation is not far behind. Healing, of course, also is another one. Rather than try to take up all those things, I've tried to take up one as a kind of a paradigm. And I mentioned Boyce Blackwelder's translation of 1 Corinthians 12:14. And I've included that. You should have that in your notes. Since it's four pages, it's a substantial section there. And I trust that you've read that translation where he understands glossis as languages and runs it through that way consistently. And I included that so that you could read it through and say, does it make sense that way? You know, to have that particular meaning. But I'd like to go through these observations rather carefully, aside from Boyce Blackwelder's translation. Observations on the phenomenon of glossolalia and its relevance today. Again, you've read this, so I don't think it's necessary to read everything here, but I would like to stress some things. The phenomenon of tongues, as recorded in Acts 2 and 10 and 19, represents the act of speaking in languages that are foreign to the speaker. This is not simply a spiritual gift, it's a supernatural gift. It's beyond the natural or spiritual abilities of the speaker. It's imparted by the Holy Spirit, clearly in context. Two of the three instances in Acts, the speaking is closely connected with prophesying. Acts 2, Acts 19. The specific content of the act of speaking in foreign languages, number 3, as recorded in Acts 2:11, was the mighty works of God. In Acts 10, praise to God for His great mercy. No specific contents reported in Acts 19. We're not told which of the mighty acts of God. I would suggest that it's highly likely that the great work of God's redemption through Christ was included in the mighty acts of God, not just creation. Perhaps some aspects of the gospel or the spread of the gospel were predicted. Number 4, page 47. Purpose of act of speaking in foreign languages in Acts appears to be twofold: apologetic, evangelistic. First, to provide supernatural evidence of the truth claims made by the disciples of Christ, apologetic, so that non-believers would receive and trust in Christ and his redemptive work, and believers would be convinced that God had extended his saving grace from Israel to all mankind, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. Fifthly, phenomenon of speaking in tongues recorded in Acts, or in 1 Corinthians 12:14, that's the controversial part. Considered in itself, without regard to its antecedent in the book of Acts, could represent either speaking in rational, meaningful languages that are foreign to the speaker, but not foreign to all hearers, or the act of producing irrational, meaningless, ecstatic utterances foreign to speakers and hearers alike. The only antecedent we have for the Corinthian phenomenon is in the book of Acts. I would think then, and it's been mentioned times without number, that anybody who claims that what's going on in Corinthians is different from what is going on in Acts has the burden of proof. Sixth, in 1 Corinthians 12:14, there appear to be two senses of prophesying. They're often slurred over, those two senses, and just thrown into one. Prophecy in the sense of revelatory prediction of future events by means of the supernatural gift of enablement to speak in foreign languages, for the purpose of providing supernatural evidence of the truth claims made by the disciples of Christ, so that non-believers would receive and trust in Christ and his redemptive work, and believers would be convinced that God had extended his saving grace to all mankind, with various references in those chapters. And secondly, prophecy in the sense of non-revelatory setting forth of various aspects of Christian doctrine or practice by means of the spiritual gift of enablement to understand and explain previously revealed truth in an edifying manner, for the purpose of building up, encouraging, and comforting believers in their faith and life. This is the gift that pastors employ as they preach and teach from their pulpits. Prophecy in the sense of non-revelatory setting forth of truth. 7. What happened to the supernatural gift of foreign language speaking following the apostolic age? Once we get beyond, say, 95 or 100, what happened to this gift of foreign language speaking? It would appear that its apologetic and evangelistic purposes were fulfilled in the early church when the message of Christ's coming and atonement had reached all parts of the inhabited world, which Paul says had happened. The act had served its purpose, both apologetic and evangelistic purpose. And since its purpose had been fulfilled, the gift appears to have ceased. That is, historically, it appears to have ceased. See, I'm not speaking principially here, but historically, the gift appears to have ceased. Now, I'll mention some evidence to that fact, okay, in just a minute. 8. What about this phenomenon of supernatural speaking in foreign languages today? Well, it appears to have disappeared very early in the history of the church. No sizable group in the church today makes a claim to the possession or exercise of this gift. What gift? The gift of supernatural speaking in foreign languages. What we're talking about in Acts, in other words. A number make the claim that although glossolalic utterances are not given in any known foreign language, nevertheless, they're heard as a known foreign language by those who have the supernatural gift of interpreting tongues. But Acts 2:4 says that the disciples spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you've got a problem with that interpretation. Ninthly, the conception of tongue speaking in currency today is that of producing non-rational, ecstatic utterances that are foreign to speakers and hearers alike. By non-rational, I mean without the use of the mind. By the way, Tom Gramling's been anxious to see this, but I have here a recording of the gift of tongues. Maybe you've never heard someone praying in tongues or speaking in tongues. And if you'd like to, if you're really curious, you could borrow this as long as you promise not to scratch it up. No. No, it doesn't teach you how. It's just a man, an unknown man, unnamed man, who's speaking in tongues. The whole record.
Wow. Just sort of like one of those videos where you can watch a choir play string,
No. This is serious business. You can listen to part of it. You don't have to listen to the whole thing. I mean, you can listen to snatches here and there and still get a good impression of what's going on here. Okay? So whoever, Tom, if you want to borrow it, if you have a record player you can use, please feel free.
Do you know why it was made? I mean, did this guy put it out for a purpose?
It was done by Mace, a division of Scepter Records, New York. It says, there's no magic or mystery about the way this album came about. There are some audio techniques involved to make it possible for you to hear it to your best advantage, but there's nothing added or taken away from the actual recording of a man praying in other tongues. The man you hear claims no divine power, does not claim anything miraculous about his gift or these recorded prayers. He has chosen to remain unknown, not wanting the public spotlight for his gift. It's only intended that this recording will help you in your study of glossolalia or your practice of your beliefs. To our knowledge, this is the first time the gift of tongues has been recorded. Doesn't say.
What does it mean? It doesn't claim any gift?
No, it's a gift. It's a gift, but he doesn't claim divine power, or he doesn't claim that this gift is miraculous. You have to take it for what it's worth. All you can do is listen and say yes or no or or something, you know. Stephen.
Does he include the interpretation?
Pardon?
Does he include the interpretation?
No.
Then he's out of order.
Okay. Well, in case anybody wants to borrow it, okay, just for interest sake. Right. Number 9, 48. It now appears that these ecstatic utterances do not constitute language in any meaningful sense of the term. Descriptive linguists during the past 20 years have been comparing recordings of alleged glossolalia with known human languages. Although they haven't compared recordings of glossolalia with each of the 3,000 or more languages in use of the world today, nevertheless, these linguists know enough about representative languages of every known language family in the world to recognize whether or not tongue speaking is similar to any of these languages. It is not. Not only are these ecstatic utterances devoid of any language structure, they're characterized by an excessive frequency of repetition, especially of one or two vowels. And when they are interpreted, the same phrases or clauses are translated to mean entirely different things. That's kind of interesting. In addition, it's been noted that tongue speaking, though not a language, is frequently similar to the speaker's own language background, and that interpretations of tongue speaking are frequently rendered in King James style, including King James vocabulary and thought forms. That's also interesting. I suggest various ways that can be explained. Number 10. If modern glossolalia cannot be identified with the Holy Spirit's gift of foreign languages spoken of in Acts and 1 Corinthians, what is the source of this phenomenon? Any attempt at explanation must take into account the fact that tongue speaking is not unique to Christianity. Now, that hit me hard the first time I discovered that. It's a universal phenomenon occurring in many religions, as well as in the world of the occult. And it's quite clear that in such cases, the phenomenon is not the expression of a gift of the Holy Spirit. In addition, any attempt at explanation of the source of modern glossolalia must recognize the fact that in a number of Christian groups, tongue speaking is both taught and caught. Persons are encouraged to learn how to do it by practicing the repetition of certain sounds, by going with the flow of their feelings, by letting the pure experience carry them along. And people are stimulated to speak in tongues by the example of those around them that are producing glossolalic utterances. Here's a little booklet entitled Finding New Life in the Spirit. It's a guidebook for the Life in the Spirit seminars. As you know, the charismatic movement has gained its largest support in the Roman Catholic Church. And this, of course, has a nihil obstat and an imprimatur. It's published and distributed by Servant Publications, South Bend, Indiana. Now, let me just excerpt it a little bit. It's kind of interesting. It starts out, "To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life," Revelation 21:6. "This promise is for you who want something more. Perhaps you know him," that is God, "and have wondered if there should not be more." That idea I have found pretty universal. More, the desire for more. Receiving God's gift. Preparing to be baptized in the Spirit. God loves you. He wants to give you the fullness of life in the Spirit. He has promised that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Ask the Lord for the gift of tongues. Tongues is a gift of God. Even if you do not understand fully what it will do for you, trust God that his gifts really are gifts and worth having. If you're unwilling to receive the gift of tongues, you're putting a block on the Lord's work, and the Holy Spirit will not be free to work fully in you. Open yourself to all of God's gifts with no reservations. Chapter entitled Baptized in the Spirit. Do not let the gift of tongues worry you. If you did not pray in tongues last night, just look for it to happen. It could happen almost any time. If you said something last night but are not sure whether it was tongues or not, keep on saying it. If it was tongues, it will grow and develop. If it was not tongues, it can turn into tongues. If you did pray in tongues but it sounds like stuttering, keep on doing it. It will grow and develop. Pray in tongues every day. It will grow in value for you. You need the Life in the Spirit seminars now more than you did before. Satan will try hard to keep you away from other Christians. Do not let him talk you out of attending the next two seminars. When you live in the Spirit prays in you. Let him pray in you often during the day, sometimes in English, sometimes in the new tongue he has given you. Even if you have only a few syllables in a new tongue, or if you're not sure of it, pray in that tongue every day, and it will grow. Well, I've just excerpted little portions from this booklet, Finding New Life in the Spirit, which is given to everybody who attends and participates in these Life in the Spirit seminars. Tongue.
Surface, it doesn't sound good. But just a couple pages back, you talked about the gift of prophecy as being one of the gifts a pastor would exercise from the pulpit. Well, we're taking 3 years of homiletics here to, quote, you know, develop that gift. I mean, that seems to be taught and caught as well. Mm-hmm. I don't know if, you know, you're not too fast to think or something like that.
Okay, that's a fair observation. Mm-hmm. Now, the mention I made of prophecy in the second sense, as far as proclaiming, declaring, explaining, I don't think I suggested that was a supernatural gift. There is that difference. The claim here is that this is a supernatural gift that is given. That is the gift of tongues. And yet, it appears that it is something that you develop from very basic beginning. So that might at least be taken into account. There are some other things that I have found interesting. You have some articles that you read for today. You read the Preuss's article, Clement Preuss, Tongues, an Evaluation from a Scientific Perspective. Did I send you that, Jack? Okay. And you read the article by Ken Sarles, An Appraisal of the Signs and Wonders Movement. Let me mention two other articles before we discuss that, or three other articles. In the spring 1989 issue of the Westminster Theological Journal, there is an article by a chap named Charles, I don't know how to pronounce his name, I would ordinarily think Gade, but it's probably Gade, G-A-E-D-E, G-A-E-D-E, and it's entitled Glossolalia at Azusa Street, A Hidden Presupposition? Question mark. Now, what's interesting about this article is that this fellow is writing from the Southwestern Assemblies of God College in Waxahachie, Texas. And he's writing an article for the Westminster Theological Journal. It's very interesting. And he tries to analyze that situation at Azusa Street, which you know is the claim for the modern tongues movement as far as the beginning of it, and tries to get at what the hidden presupposition is at that particular time. So very interesting article, both historically and theologically. That spring 1989 Westminster Theological Journal, Charles Gade, Glossolalia at Azusa Street, A Hidden Presupposition. Naturally, you're curious to know what the hidden presupposition is. Well, look at the article. And then, of course, an article by Thomas R. Edgar, Professor of New Testament Literature and Exegesis, Capital Bible Seminary, Lanham, Maryland, entitled The Cessation of the Sign Gifts. That's kind of interesting historically, following the New Testament. Thomas Edgar, The Cessation of the Sign Gifts. That's in Bibliotheca Sacra, October-December 1988. BibSac, October-December 1988. Now, in this volume, Applying the Scriptures, papers from ICBI Summit 3. There were three summits of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, Summit 1, Summit 2, Summit 3. Summit 1 had to do with the question of the nature of inspiration in itself. Number 2 had to do with hermeneutics, and number 3 had to do with application. And in this work, Applying the Scriptures, there's an article by James Packer, entitled The Holy Spirit and His Work. And then it has three responses to the article. And the responses are by James D. Brown, Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., and Gordon MacDonald. And the responses are also very interesting. If you have opportunity to look at this, I think you'll be greatly encouraged. The work is proclaimed by all three of the respondents. The article by Packer, The Holy Spirit and His Work, is proclaimed to be a top-rate article, really a top-level article on the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's very valuable, and he says some very fascinating things, which I may have opportunity to refer to. The response by James D. Brown, James D. Brown is listed here as being he's not listed here. Okay. He's not listed as to where he's located at this particular moment, that he was left out somehow. Richard Gaffin, of course, is connected with the Westminster Theological Seminary. And, of course, Gordon MacDonald is connected with a very well-known, prestigious group. Some of you are familiar with that group because you've worked with it. And he's listed here in this listing as president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in the United States as of this time. So the responses are very interesting. But all of them, all three respondents, praise the article as being of very high quality. The Holy Spirit and His Work, James I. Packer. You probably will want a copy of that in your file. Which I would have been happy to provide except for the problems we're having with the photocopier. Well, before getting any further into any of this, let's see what questions you have or comments you'd like to make. And then I may have some other references to articles that would be of value to you. Leroy.
I have a question about the presupposition of supernatural versus faith. Dr. Frank, have to be careful not only what the scripture says and what it doesn't say. In Acts 2, I've always taken as well, I've always presupposed that Acts 2 meant that the apostles were speaking in a particular foreign language so that they understood the exact utterance that's coming out of their mouth to be that foreign language. But in reviewing that the other night, discussing with some people, it was sort of sprung off the reason why I asked my question. I noticed that it wasn't necessarily the case that it could well have been, as far as the text goes, and what I can do, that they were speaking utterances that were obviously sometimes, I think, in that language, I'm not suggesting it's better.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But that one scenario, for example, and the others that would still hold the same vision, one scenario would be that the whole group of them were simply speaking, and each one that was there and of different nations was hearing that higher chorus of speaking in the language.
Mm-hmm.
That would, of course, also accord with the idea of the Spirit's ability to interpret.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another scenario. In that case, this whole idea that the apostles understood what they were saying in these different particular languages in each particular one. It seems like it's unlikely.
Did I suggest that the apostles understood what they were saying?
Well, I didn't understand the comment. You have to ask the question.
Okay.
I didn't understand the comment on your point 8. That seemed to be where you were
going. Oh, I see. Oh, I see. That they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Which sounds like they were speaking in other languages rather than one language, which was then interpreted as different languages for. Interpreted in into different languages in the ears of the hearers.
Yeah, I'm not.
Yes, you're not suggesting that.
Okay. That what they were speaking was not necessarily, for example, that Peter was speaking, say, Syrian.
Yes.
That he wouldn't necessarily have to speak in Syrian, so the Syrians understand in Syrian what he was speaking.
Uh-huh.
They could have been still
alive. Yes, okay.
That's a presupposition of.
Okay. That's fair enough.
And so, I'm not sure that the whole idea that the supernatural gift of that foreign language is really a proper presupposition. And so, Acts 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 2 is especially mm-hmm. the foreign language as it seems to be.
Yes.
Right.
Okay. Right. Okay, that's worth exploring. Ray.
Well, I was just thinking, you didn't...
Excuse me. Michael wants to hear you.
You didn't put this idea forth strongly in a dogmatic way, but I've heard it put forth strongly before, that the cessation of spiritual gifts, specifically tongues, is thought, for example, where Paul says the perfect will come...
1 Corinthians 13.
And that's supposed to be the Bible or whatever else. And that, historically, you can look and see that this gift does seem to have ceased. Mm-hmm. Historically, I think that's substantiated.
Yes.
And I would also think that what the movement that we have today that we call tongues is not of the same sort as what is going on in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But that does not mean that there's any, I don't know how to put it other than saying, theological reason why it has to have had ceased.
Mm-hmm.
For example, it's conceivable that any time, today, tomorrow, the Lord could do exactly what he did
mm-hmm.
in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That's conceivable. Since his whole age is the age of the Spirit. Yeah. No question.
I feel that some people react against the tongues movement so much that they start to lead into the perfect is come and make this all kinds of different things.
Okay. That's a fair comment. That's a fair comment. Someone else. Thank you, Ray. Someone else. These are controversial issues. I know they are. I'm aware, fully aware of these things. Stephen.
I'm just curious, especially about the article by Bruce. How someone would receive this, who was convinced that tongues were, or that maybe something spoke to something fell, or you know someone who didn't own the problem that I thought this would be something good when I first saw the title and
right.
share with someone.
Right.
Okay,
okay. I think it's directed more at people who are in the middle, who are undecided, to try to help tilt them in a particular direction. I don't know that it has no value for people who are on one side of the issue, a pro side of the issue, pro-glossolalic. 2 years ago, I had a student in the course who himself had for a few years spoken in tongues and had left that situation, come out of that situation. And it was fascinating to listen to him speak from experience and the kinds of influences that brought him out of that situation. And now his assessment of it, now having distanced himself a little bit from it, it was fascinating to listen to. I wish I could have brought him back and had him here today to speak on that particular issue. Of course, if I did that, I'd have to have somebody speak on the other side of the issue too, and that would be interesting also. But those even things like this appear to have an influence and had an influence in his situation as far as his thinking, gradual, but nevertheless had an influence. At least got him to thinking about it. Because before that, he really hadn't given it any critical thought. He just went with it, you know. Tom and then Susan.
What I find disturbing is that you end up having to say if it is not valid, that it's either of the human psyche, or something that you're doing to yourself, or to take care of.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and those are tough conclusions to reach, especially when you're dealing with brothers and sisters. You know, Lord, that, you know, seems to say this is a valid gift, and you know, we'll give you the prayer we're practicing it tonight. Why don't you join us?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, what we really think is they're deceiving themselves. Unless they say,
see, Tom, I'm not speaking about the supernatural gift of tongues in the Acts 2 sense. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the modern concept of glossolalia. That's what I'm talking about.
Right.
Okay?
So, I mean, these brothers and sisters of the Lord, if it really has ceased, and when we look at the modern movement as something false, then we really are needing to say to them lovingly, you are deceiving yourself, and it is unsafe. Is that correct?
Do you get Tom from those alternatives that if it comes from within, from the human psyche, that's equivalent to you are deceiving yourself?
I do, because it's false. You're believing that it is really a gift of God, and you are producing it yourself.
Well,
is that self-deception?
Okay, all right. In a sense. That's true. In a sense, that it depends on how it's construed, a gift from God. Susan. Then Chris. Got to keep things in order here.
Well, going back to this article, I have a problem with the way you argue about it. He said he doesn't believe the Bible because they're not going to do it anyway. But then the argument
Yes. Let me answer saying two things, just to contribute to the discussion. And I forgot one of the two things. Have to come back. I want to remember both things at once. Chris, I'll come back to Chris.
I wanted to comment on what Tom was saying.
I remembered it now. Go ahead, Chris. You go ahead.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm sure. Excuse me for interrupting. I just wanted to assure Susan that I thought of the thing that I just forgot.
I don't think we should be any more afraid if we're convicted of not a self-deception. Yeah, we wouldn't be afraid to do that. I think we have the wrong idea of false teachers and false teaching. We imagine they wear black and have horns on their head, when really, even going back in church history, most of your erroneous teachers were really trying to do a good thing and trying to bring about a righteous cause, but they simply misunderstood something.
Mm-hmm.
I think we keep that in mind, that we don't have to look at our charismatic brothers and sisters as the big bad guys. Mm-hmm. Now, I think we can look at our own selves, whatever school we're in, and say there might be some places where we are deceiving ourselves and misunderstood.
Yeah. Now, just to speak in Tom's behalf, because you mentioned Tom, I've had Tom before in courses. He's not afraid. He doesn't have to fear speaking. He's concerned with speaking the truth in love. He's concerned with that, not being fearful. Yeah. Susan, I just thought two things. One, I hope I don't forget it again. One, what we need, and I'm starting to work on it, and I'd like to gather together a group of evangelical scholars to help work on it. We need a set of canons for the interpretation of experience. We don't have it, but we need it. Because everybody claims this experience and this experience and this experience. We're in an experience-oriented time in the history of evangelical theology, and we need a set of canons, a set of rules, norms by which to interpret experience. Everybody makes claims about all sorts of things, and lots of evangelicals just accept the claims at face value, not looking at them critically. So we need some norms. Secondly, I thought it was awfully interesting. One writer pointed out We don't seem to have any evidence that Jesus, our example, spoke in tongues. Very curious. Through the Gospels, we have no record of that. There's no indication whatsoever of that. And you'd think that certainly if that was the norm for our example, that you'd see something there going on, but you have no evidence of that at all. Just an interesting sidelight. Right.
I was thinking, a brother over here mentioned that if...
Michael wants to hear you.
That if even you know of a Christian who's involved in speaking in tongues in the modern sense, that if you say the tongues have ceased, you're deceiving yourself. Well, that the argument of whether or not it has ceased or is continuing is irrelevant if the modern tongue-speaking movement has nothing to do with what goes on in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
If they are not the same, yeah, then to even bring up the idea that it has ceased, whether you believe it or not, is irrelevant.
Okay.
Because if they're not speaking using in terms of scripture,
okay, that's it. Okay. That's a fair comment. Isn't that a fair comment, Tom? Yeah. Don.
I went to one of the city photo of the city that just was categorized in one spot in Africa. He told me that he put 17 years to attention to the Bible in detail language. And that I thought that I thought maybe he needs a lot of time to talk.
We'll stop now. Mr. Taylor will get me if I go over time.